Well, let's stand as we read Acts chapter 19. This is the word of the Lord, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who were ministering to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly or the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the crowd was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying these things, he dismissed the ecclesia. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. One of the things that I love about the book of Acts is that it continually sets before us a big picture of the gospel. It continually sets before us what the power of the gospel can do when it is unleashed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens in Ephesus is one of those things that not only ignites the heart, but fills the mind with, what in the world would our community look like if God should unleash the power of the gospel? Now, what happens in Ephesus is really a remarkable thing. And let me just tell you just a little bit about Ephesus, because when you see what happens and then realize what kind of city Ephesus was, it is all the more impressive. First of all, Ephesus was a commercial and cultural center in Asia. It was a thriving city that was located on the west coast of Asia Minor, and it was ranked with Rome and Alexandria as a Roman city. It had mythological beginnings. The idea was that it was founded by Amazons, that is giant female warriors. And this mythology, by the way, would end up impacting both culture and religion in Ephesus. Ephesus was a thoroughly feminized city in the first century. As a Roman city, Ephesus had prospered for actually over 200 years. And it was a city of more than a quarter of a million people. Now, in the ancient world, that is an enormous city. And in fact, with over a quarter of a million people, it makes it third in rank in terms of population in the empire. Politically, Ephesus was very important. It functioned as the Roman capital of the Asian province. In fact, Sir William Ramsay suggested that Ephesus was both the communication and transportation hub of Asia Minor during the imperial period, so that you could say all roads led from Ephesus. Now, if you think about it, again, Paul strategically picks Ephesus as a place where the gospel could be launched. Also, it was a culturally advanced city. It had an amphitheater, which, by the way, still remains to this day, that could seat 24,000 people. It had a medical training center, which had trained some of the most famous physicians of the ancient world. It was also famous for its baths and its gymnasiums, and also its koinos asios, which was the common games of Asia, which ranked right up there with the Olympian Games. It was called the metropolis of Asia. But the thing about Ephesus that marks it out for our interest is that it was the religious center of the day. Ephesus actually had a pantheon of gods, just like any other Roman city. If you went to any Roman city, you would find different temples to different gods all over the place. But Ephesus actually had a chief religion. And that was the worship of Artemis, which was her Greek name. Her Roman name, Diana. The Artemis cult actually was the predominant cult of the city. And by the way, it ended up being the most popular cult throughout the entirety of Asia Minor. The Artemision, which was the temple where Artemis, the statue of Artemis was kept, was actually the largest structure in the ancient world, the largest structure. Let me tell you, by the way, completely made of marble. Every square inch of it made of marble. Try to imagine this. It was 220 feet by 425 feet, made of complete marble. It stood with 127 marble columns that were all 60 feet high. The temple actually was identified as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the Ephesians were a proud people. They were a people who were proud of their temple. And in fact, on the temple of Artemis, they had one word, Ephesus. When Alexander the Great actually had made a number of triumphs in the East, he actually offered Ephesus all of the spoils from a particular campaign if they would only allow him to inscribe his name on the temple as well. And they said, no, thank you. Ephesus was also a center not only of Diana worship, but it was also the capital of magical practices. And in fact, Bruce Metzger, a New Testament scholar, recently went home to be with the Lord, said of all ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sorts. And in fact, in light of what we looked at last week, it's very relevant. In Ephesus, they sold what was called the Ephesia Grammata. That is the Ephesian letters. They were little books that actually had spells, incantations, you could write them on amulets, or you could speak them as charms, and they would supposedly give you protection from evil spirits and give help in special circumstances. They sold these books by the hundreds of thousands, and when you realize that they were all copied by hand, you begin to realize why they were so expensive. Astrology also played a major part in Ephesus in this magic-saturated culture. But Ephesus also had a synagogue. Now, the synagogue was not the most orthodox of synagogues. In fact, my former New Testament prophet, Biola, Clint Arnold, has done a lot of research in magical practices in Ephesus and Colossae, says that there are been a number of the Ephesa grammatas and amulets that have been found that had all kinds of Jewish symbols and Jewish writings on them as well, showing that the Jewish synagogue probably was very, very open to the magical practices and was fairly syncretistic with the occult. Now, it is this city that Paul goes into, and as we saw last week, makes an impact on this city through the proclamation of the gospel. The kingdom impact on Ephesus was absolutely remarkable. First of all, Paul ends up preaching in the synagogue. You remember that that goes pretty well for about 3 months, and then that comes to a stop. And then Paul establishes what really ends up being a gospel beachhead at the school of Tyrannus. And so every day for a period of 2 years, the Apostle Paul is preaching and teaching for approximately 4 to 5 hours a day during their siesta time. And the Word of God is going out, not only penetrating this incredible ancient city, but actually going out through its trade routes, through its communication routes, through the transportation routes. And it is actually impacting all of Asia. And so, as we saw last week, the power encounter with the Jewish exorcists brought about some unintended consequences. I often believe that if Satan could only know what was going to happen as a result of his nefarious activities, he would probably do otherwise. There was absolutely no way to foretell what was going to happen when the seven sons of Mr. Sceva went in to cast out the demons from this man, and he comes upon them when they try to use the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And, of course, it makes the front page of the newspaper. Now, the unintended consequences were twofold. One, the name of Jesus ends up being magnified throughout Ephesus. Jesus ends up becoming the famous one as a result of this event. And the other thing is that believers were being emboldened and repenting. They were burning their Ephesia, Grammata, and other books as they were making a clean break with their past life. Now, Paul ministers in Ephesus for well over 2 years. And in fact, in Acts 20, when he talks to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he will say that he ministered there for 3 years. So for 3 years, Paul labors, Paul ministers, and he comes to the point where he makes his plans. Verses 21 and 22. Paul establishes the gospel, the church is established, and he purposes to go ultimately to Rome. Now, why go to Rome? Paul actually has a very clear purpose in wanting to get to Rome, and that is because Christ had not been preached yet in Rome. And Paul will make a big deal about the fact that he didn't want to go and just build on other people's foundations. He wanted to go where Christ had not been named, and so he had a desire to get to Rome to preach the gospel. Now, his plan is to actually work his way back through Macedonia, through Jerusalem, and then get to Rome ultimately. And his plan would result in strengthening the churches he had established on his second missionary journey. Now, Paul's a planner. Paul's a strategist. And he takes Timothy and Erastus, two of his companions. He sends them back into Macedonia to make plans for his return journey. Man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. Before Paul can actually leave Ephesus and make his way back through Macedonia, something that Paul had no way of knowing was going to happen erupts. Now, Paul has seen a lot of things. And in fact, we will see a little bit of Paul's character in this event that is quite interesting. But in verses 23 to 28, we see that there was this. And notice the way Luke says this. This is one of his favorite phrases, by the way. No little disturbance. No little disturbance means it was a really big disturbance. And so here is this no little disturbance. It's a great word, tarakos, commotion, agitation, tumult, rebellion. All of a sudden, this city was in an absolute uproar. And Paul is just getting ready to leave. If only they would have known he was just getting ready to leave, things might have been a little different. The source was this man by the name of Demetrius, the silversmith. Now, let me tell you about Demetrius. He operated a chain of gift shops called the Spirit of Ephesus. And in these little gift shops that were strewn all throughout Ephesus, he sold little silver temple replicas. Okay? So he had these little miniatures made of silver that were very, very expensive. And of course, this chain made him a lot of money. When people went to Ephesus, you could imagine, oh, you're going to Ephesus. Would you please go to the Spirit of Ephesus and pick me up one of the little silver shrines? I want to give it as a Festivus gift to so-and-so. And so, here's a guy that's making a ton of money by making little tiny silver shrines to Artemis. In verse 25, oh, by the way, verse 24, notice again, he was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Okay, again, making lots of money. He gathers the craftsmen and the workmen together, and he says in verse 25, it's the economy, stupid. Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And so here he is, he's basically working these guys up whose whole livelihood depends upon people coming to Ephesus and buying their little temple replicas. And he turns around and he says, verse 26, you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul's persuaded many people, turning a considerable amount of people away, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. In other words, Paul is ruining our economy. You see it? That is, you feel the effects of it. People are not buying as many little temple replicas as they used to. Sales are way, way down. And you also hear of it. I get my monthly business reports from the Spirit of Ephesus chain, and sales are down not only in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia. And in fact, what Paul is doing is he is infecting Asia with this ridiculous message that gods made with human hands aren't real gods. Now, the danger in this is not that it's heresy. The danger is that our business is going to be discredited if too many people believe him. If people start realizing that Artemis is a sham, they're not going to be interested in taking home one of these little temples and putting it under their Christmas tree. And oh yeah, by the way, Artemis the Great will be regarded as nothing. Forgot the religious argument, the theological argument. I mean, after all, the whole world worships her. And, of course, if she's discredited, you know what will happen. The whole world will suffer loss because of the loss of her greatness, which is quite an interesting argument. If people start believing that handmade gods are nothing, Diana will fall into disrepute, and we will all suffer incredible loss if we stop believing that she is really something. Now, Artemis had quite a resume. As far as deities go, listen to this. She was, number one, the virgin who helped women in childbirth. Two, she was the huntress who carried with her the bow and arrow. She was also the fertility goddess with her multiple breasts. And to boot, she was the goddess of death. Now, that is a busy resume, okay? As a result, I mean, the commerce surrounding Artemis was absolutely huge. And actually, quite interesting, every spring there was a week-long Burning Man festival in honor of Artemis. Okay? There's nothing new under the sun. Now, the whole thing starts to get a little unraveled. And in verse 28, we see that the mob is stirred up. When they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so verse 28, they become absolutely filled with rage that this could possibly be happening to them. I mean, they're losing their own sense of heritage, their own sense of religion, their own sense of culture. And by the way, most importantly, their own business and economic foundation. It's coming unraveled in front of them. And as a result, they are absolutely filled with anger and rage. And they end up shouting and screaming. And so Demetrius has done his job. He has worked them up into a frenzy. And I have no doubt that this probably looked exactly like a Teamsters meeting. Now, they start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." As they start to get worked up more and more, making their chant, in verse 29, they have this violent procession to the temple. Notice the language that Luke uses. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. That's the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And so here they are. They decide that what they need to do is bring just a little bit of organization to this mob and get to the place where public assemblies are normally held. And so they make their way to this enormous amphitheater, and the mob rushes into this place. Now, they weren't rushing into this place to have a town hall meeting. There was no discussion. What they wanted to do is they wanted to create the biggest scene possible. And as they're going along the way, two people are recognized as Paul's traveling companions, and they are violently seized and dragged into the amphitheater. And so this whole thing is out of hand. Have any of you ever been in a situation where there was some degree of mob frenzy that was leading quickly to mob violence? Okay. It's actually pretty scary. I remember being about 12 years old, going down to the American River to the boat races. And of course, the beer was flowing freely, and anytime you have hot sun and shirtless men drinking lots of beer and their boat racer doesn't win, there started a fight. And then that fight got bigger and turned into 10 fights, and it was this moving entity. And I remember my aunt grabbing me. We run off, and some stranger grabbed my sister, who was small, and to get out of the way of this moving mob. Now, there was probably only maybe 20 or 30 people that were fighting, but it was still pretty frightening. And here you have the whole city that is worked up into such a frenzy. The mob mentality has completely taken over. There is no rhyme or reason. And it is not an assembly in the sense of gathering together to share ideas. It is a crowd. It is a mob. Paul, no doubt, hears about it. If the whole city is being carried along, the news is traveling fast. Something is happening down around the amphitheater. There's a crowd gathering. There's violence going on. And Paul hears, no doubt, that two of his traveling companions had been whisked away to the amphitheater. And so what does Paul do? Verse 30. He wants to go into the crowd. I thought about this. We had a neighbor who liked to go to the motorcycle races, and when a fight started, he liked to jump into the crowd. That's not what Paul's thinking here. He's not thinking, "Oh, good, a fight, let's go." There's this violent crowd, and he wants to go, and no doubt what he will want to do is what he had done other times and what he will do later in the book of Acts, and that is he will want to address the crowd to try to bring some sort of sanity and maybe even an opportunity for the gospel. But I will tell you, this is a glimpse into Paul's character that is absolutely remarkable. Would you want to jump into the middle of an amphitheater that is filled with thousands of people who are very angry and about ready to kill? And here's Paul, and he says, "You know what I need to do? I need to get down to the amphitheater and make a speech. Give a sermon." I hear First Baptist Church is gathering in the amphitheater. I can go and I can give my sermon there. Now, of course, what happens is the disciples say, "No, you're not going to go." And even some interesting Asiarchs. For centuries, biblical scholars of liberal stripe have mocked Luke for the term Asiarch because it was unknown up until about 80 years ago. And then come to find out that it was a technical term for Ephesus and other Asian cities that was used for what we would call the city fathers. Now, what's interesting is that some of these city fathers had been impacted by Paul. And so the disciples are telling Paul, you can't go. These higher ups who were Paul's friends were preventing him from going. And really, in all likelihood, saved Paul's life. Because Paul would have wanted to run in headlong and give a sermon, and he would have been trampled to death and killed. Now notice what happens. In verse 32, some are shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly, and that is the crowd, the people, was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had actually come together. And so the scene is one of absolute mass confusion. It was far worse than downtown Denver last week. You had people that were just gravitating to the chaos, which I guess could describe downtown Denver last week. And something happens. If you don't know what happened in downtown Denver last week, I can't help you. The Jews, who of course are always sensitive to growing mob violence, take a guy named Alexander. And they take Alexander and they push him up to the front and they say, calm the crowd down. Alexander gets up, goes to silence the crowd, and the only thing that happens is that the people that are there that don't know what's going on is they recognize that he's a Jewish guy. And so this must be some sort of Jewish problem. And so as a result of them concluding that this must be some sort of Jewish problem, Alexander absolutely gets nowhere. Here's this poor guy that gets thrown in front of the crowd. And the crowd just sees this now all of a sudden as a Jewish issue. And so what do they start doing? For the next 2 hours, the crowd is incited with a frenzy. And for 2 hours, they have a Diana worship service. 2 hours of frenzied shouting. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. What's interesting about the story is that Paul plays a very small part. He wants to go into the crowd. He's not allowed to. But he's not the main figure. About 2 hours into this, and remember how all of this starts. All of this that's going on, this 2 hour frenzied worship service of Diana, is all the result, ultimately, of Demetrius the silversmith saying, you know what, Paul is really ruining our lives. And then an unlikely hero steps forward. The town clerk. Now, you know, this story actually has all the marks of historic authenticity. Paul doesn't play a very big role in it. And the hero isn't one of the disciples or even Paul himself. The hero is the town clerk. Now, don't think for a minute that this was some short, bald guy with glasses and a bow tie. The town clerk actually would have been the highest civic official in the city. He would have been the city registrar. He would have been the one who kept all the records. And he would have been the accountant who was in charge of all the temple funds. And so as he stood up to speak, the people were going to listen to him. And in fact, really, in God's very kind providence, he may well have been the only one the people were willing to listen to at that particular time. And so he gets up to make his speech, and he actually does some good. He brings some sanity to the situation. And in fact, his speech parallels Gamaliel's speech back in Acts chapter 5, which ends up, in a sense, quenching the persecution of the believers. What we see in this man's very simple speech is really a demonstration of God's common grace. God uses an unconverted Diana worshiping man to bring sanity and to protect the church in Ephesus. Now, what's his argument? It's very, very simple. Diana's place in this city is indisputable. We all know that it is an indisputable fact that her image fell out of heaven. He's regurgitating the myth. And he basically is trying to simply calm them by the reality or their perceived reality that everybody knows that the cult of Diana is true. And then he turns around and he says, and these men aren't criminals. These men have committed no crime. The two men that you have in here have committed no crime. The apostle has committed no crime. There's been no crimes committed. And in fact, if you think there's been a crime committed, the courts are open. You can actually go and file charges if you want. There are legal options that exist in order to deal with this. And then he says, so let's behave ourselves so we cannot be accused or charged with rioting. Since there is no cause for us to explain this disorderly ecclesia. It's the word Paul uses, or Luke uses. And so, a calm head prevails. God's people are spared. But it was quite a day in Ephesus. Now, you read through the events. Verse 41, he dismissed the assembly, he had dismissed the ecclesia, that is, he dismissed the mob. And the story ends. But as we read this whole event, and as we read the events of Demetrius working the people up, working up the trade unions, and working up the workmen who made these little replicas and who sold them, as we see all of this, and this city just erupting with this chaos and this tumult, what we realize is that the gospel, the real gospel, never leaves people in an indifferent state of mind. The real gospel always has the power and the ability to shake things up. When the truth goes out, Satan's structures do not stand. When the truth goes out, when the gospel goes out, things get shaken up and people get irritated and angry. Why? Because when the gospel goes forth in power and changes lives, cultures change and Satan's strongholds are cast down. In 1904, God poured his spirit out on Wales in an incredible way. And the gospel was being preached with power throughout Wales. And the most amazing thing happened. Almost all of the saloons went out of business because there was no longer anybody who wanted to get drunk. When the gospel goes forth with power, it changes culture. When the gospel goes forth with power, it topples Satan's kingdom. Notice what the text doesn't say. The text does not tell us that Paul started a campaign to end Artemis worship. Paul did not start a political campaign to try to undercut the Artemis industry. Do you think that the worship of Artemis and the prevalence of Artemis throughout Ephesus grated against Paul's soul? Of course it did. Just like in Athens, where he saw all of the gods and he was irritated in his spirit. No doubt the Apostle Paul saw this and he wept for the people that worshipped Artemis. And he wept over the fact that the people were getting rich off of other people's sense of religious gullibility. But what Paul did not do was Paul did not become a political activist. What Paul did is he faithfully preached the gospel. And it was in faithfully preaching the gospel that God changed lives. And it was as God changed lives that the culture war was won, not by politicians, but it was won in the arena of worldviews. That's what we learn about Ephesus, is that the gospel triumphed not through political processes, but the gospel triumphed in the arena of thought. The gospel triumphed in the arena of worldviews. And the truth of the gospel went up against the falsehood of Artemis and Diana and the other religions. And as Milton put it years ago, let truth and falsehood grapple, for whoever knew truth to be put to the worse in a free and open exchange. And that's what happened. And so for us, what is the relevance of the gospel in Ephesus for us? I mean, the gospel turns things upside down in Ephesus. And I would submit to you that although the riot was a scary thing, it wasn't a bad thing. It was a sign that the kingdom of Christ had come. And so what is its relevance for us? We need to remember that our primary weapon is not the political processes. Our primary weapon is not making sure the right people get elected. Should we be involved in political processes? Of course. Should we seek office if that's what God calls you to do? Do we want to see the right people who stand for the right things put in office? And the answer is absolutely. But let us not be fooled into thinking that that's the way the church does her business in the world. It's not the way the church does her business in the world. The way the church does her business in the world is by boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing lives changed one at a time. I have far more hope that God will use the gospel as it is proclaimed through the CPC to bring about the end of abortion than I am that we're going to get the right people who are going to pass the right legislation. It's the gospel that changes culture. It's the gospel that wins the culture wars, not the politicians. And wouldn't it be an amazing thing if in this area, Carson City, Dayton, Reno, that there were actually drug dealers that went out of business because the gospel was preached faithfully? I mean, I love it when Dave sends people away for a really long time and all of that. And I'm all about that. And I wish there were more hangings and all that. But can you do something about that? Okay, would you try? But, I mean, as good as it is to see justice taking place at the civil level, the fact of the matter is that it's the power of the gospel. Wouldn't it be a great thing to actually see abortion clinics closed down because the gospel is faithfully preached and people's hearts are so changed that they could not imagine killing their babies? Wouldn't it be a great thing if all the brothels closed down because men were laid hold of by the gospel and actually believed that they needed to be faithful to their wives? That is what the gospel can do. That is the power of the gospel. And so what Acts does for us is it gives us a vision, a much bigger vision of what the gospel can accomplish when it is faithfully heralded. There is more good that takes place at NSP on Sunday afternoons and Monday nights and Thursday nights than all of the rehabilitation programs that they could muster. It's the gospel that changes lives. It's the gospel that changes cultures. And so what should be our primary business? Preaching the gospel, living the gospel, sharing the gospel day by day. And as we do, we put crack after crack after crack in Satan's kingdom. And one of these days, it will come crashing down. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray even as we sung this morning, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. So that all on earth would know your name. And Father, we think of our own communities that are represented here. And we think of the evil and we think of the idolatry and we think of the immorality and we think of all of the terrible things that go on. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see and to embrace our commission to take the gospel to every creature. We pray that you would incite us, Lord, to see that the gospel is man's greatest remedy for all of his ills. And so, Father, we pray that even within our lifetime, we would see the gospel shake things up, just like Paul saw it shake things up in Ephesus of old. In Jesus' name, amen.